The following message was recorded at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oviedo, Florida. Covenant is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, a community committed to seeing the gospel deeply rooted in our lives and in the lives of our neighbors in the Oviedo area. We welcome you to visit us on Sunday mornings in Oviedo or anytime online at cpcoviedo.com.
Our sermon text this morning comes from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
At the entrance of hell, Dante suggests to us in his Divine Comedy, the Inferno, there's a sign that says, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." Now, that's his imagination, but I can imagine the reality of that, abandoning hope. But if we follow the train of his thinking, what kind of sign should hang outside the doors of Christ's church? Where, make no mistake about it, we do come into the presence of God. We come before him at his table. We come to hear his word. What should the sign say? It should say, "Embrace hope, all ye who enter here." And that's our desire as we come to God's word. We believe it. We believe that there is hope here. We believe it because that's consistent with the promises of God that are recorded in his word and in this book. And so it's his word, it's this book that centers us, and it's his voice that we long to hear. So we come believing, as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, that through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. And so it's to that end that we pray. Join with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for drawing us to this place. Thank you for drawing us back to your Son. And we ask this morning, as we gather here, and even as we touch upon subjects that are difficult and in some quarters controversial, I suppose, that at the end of the day, we might, through the encouragement of Scripture, have the hope that you promised. And we ask this not believing in our own abilities or our own merit, but we ask this in the name of Jesus, who lives in fellowship with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Amen. I grew up outside of Cincinnati, Ohio, in a little town called Loveland, which was little then. Like Oviedo was small once. And being located where we were in Southwest Ohio, we had our share of prejudices. We counted ourselves superior to the many from Eastern Kentucky who would move to the greater Cincinnati area for work, for jobs. We had our stereotypes, we had our jokes, which we found resonating in TV shows that popped up around those times, Beverly Hillbillies and Dukes of Hazzard. Hazzard, Kentucky, is in Eastern Kentucky. But we lived these realities. And it is actually a part of J.D. Vance's book, Hillbilly Elegy, with which I wholeheartedly agree, that we would hear these outsiders talk, and we would conjure images of ignorance and simplicity based upon what they would say, and it really was awful. Then I went away to Michigan State University, and I met people there, like Barb, my wife, who talk funny. She drinks root beer, not root beer. You know, it's interesting, things like that happen, right? Our children's ministry director, as well as our music director, most of those people I meet from Michigan have eaves troughs around their roofs, not gutters around their roofs. We could go on. I won't. But that was a curiosity to me. So I took a class. I was a freshman or a sophomore. I took a class on dialect. And the professor came in that first day, and he began to lecture. And for 15 minutes, he spoke the language of his upbringing, Eastern Kentucky, a hillbilly dialect. On and on he went, and then he stopped. And he said, okay, what judgments have you formed of me? Well, it was automatic for many of us, right? It was automatic to form a judgment of ignorance and simplicity. We classified him as inferior. It's what we do. It's what humans do. We are so insecure that we're always looking for those over whom we can be superior. I came to the point where I was graduating from Michigan State and trying to plot my future, and I struck up a conversation with a friend who told me, well, whatever you do, don't move south. I said, why? And she said, well, they're weird down there. And I said, well, how do you know that? She said, well, I was in Dayton once. Now, those of you who are laughing know your geography. Dayton is north of where I grew up. It's what we do. The judgments we make about others come very easily to us. They're not always ethnic and racial, but they are often hardwired into us, and they are odious to the gospel. And if anything from this message, what I want us to be willing to do is to admit that. There are many divisions all around us. Our American reality is strongly divided among racial lines. But all over the world, these lines are drawn in various ways. It may be tribal, it may be social strata, it may be wealth. But these judgments, prejudices, and divisions are with us. They affect our systems and are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to come to the place where we accept that these things are real so that we can continue the process of undoing them. Now, I want to add something here. Some of you will think I am going to preach politics. I hope you know me well enough to know that I think it's an abandonment of my calling as a pastor to preach from the newspaper. But I think it would as well be an abandonment of my calling if I come to a text that speaks of realities that are in the newspaper and to be silent on it. This text that has been read to us is an account of division in the church. And I wish it were no longer relevant to us in the 21st century. But it is. And so we need to dive into these waters because the Bible demands that we do so. And we dive into them with a desire to be as true to Jesus as we can. And even as we do so, we need to remember that this Jesus whom we serve and love is a brown-skinned, non-English-speaking, Middle Eastern Jewish man, but one whose vision for his people, of his vision for his church, is a church that would reflect a culture of identity, a community of every tribe and language, and yet one in which, as was read from the passage in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. And since we all need the grace of God equally, this equality, this culture of unity is fundamental to our Christian reality and witness. So we want to think about what this culture of unity that Jesus desires for his church looks like. And we need to see that it's extremely important to the church's witness in the world. A culture of unity is critical for our witness. So this last verse here, verse 7, which I inadvertently left off of the scripture reading title, says that the word of God continued to increase. It's important to note that in verse 1 of chapter 6, it was in those days when the disciples were increasing in number. And what we are needing to see is that this division that occurred could have threatened this growth. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, Luke, the historian, over the past, for those of you who don't know, we're just preaching right through the book of Acts, and Luke, who wrote the book, has acknowledged several challenges to the church's integrity here in its early days. And this third one could have been very explosive. We've seen in previous messages how the people, many people, were liquidating their assets in order to fuel a common fund that would support the needs of the poor among them. The money was brought to the apostles, and there was a system for distributing it. This may have been money, it may have been foodstuffs, it may have been a variety of things. But it was existed in order to help those who were poor. And often those who were the most needy in a community like this would be the widows, because it was the men, the sons, the husbands who were providing the income, and many of the widows had no source of income. But we read then in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, we're going to look at this more closely in the next point, but what we have to see here is that this conflict was defined and shaped along ethnic lines. The Hellenists had Greek attributes, perhaps language, perhaps more, while the dominant majority, the Hebrews, would have seen themselves as more pure, more true, more holy. And these judgments were rooted in matters of origins and judgments of race, and it was leading to a systematic favoritism. There was a favoritism or a neglect, at least, in how the resources of the community were being distributed. And these divisions, while they may have had their origin in personal judgments and convictions, they had begun to infect and impact the systems by which this community was functioning, such that blindly the dominant majority was being favored over the non-dominant minority. This system of distribution favored one group over another, and only tended to further isolate the Hellenist community from the rest of the community. And it made the unity of the church, the full unity of the community, more and more difficult. But I think the hard thing is to see that these systems were functioning in the church, which of course should cause us to hesitate when we begin to idolize the early church. Oftentimes people will say, we want to go back and be just like the early church. No, the problem is we are just like the early church. They weren't perfect. They struggled with the same things we struggle with. And so we should admit that, acknowledge that, and accept that. We are just as human as those who formed the early church. Their faults are human faults, which will be our faults. So I don't know what it accomplishes if we tend to deny what many of our brothers and sisters in the church claim to experience. If racism or favoritism or stratification or whatever you want to call it was a thing in AD 35, as it was in 1955 and 1965, we should accept that it is certainly possible in 2025. The other thing we should note is that the leaders, all of whom came from the dominant majority, were not aware of the problem. They were unaware of how the system of distribution was tilted against the minority. And they would have remained ignorant had not the minority had the courage to speak up and trust that they would be heard and not dismissed. Now place this all into Jesus' concerns, what we know about his heart. His call was upon the church to be a body that witnesses to the resurrection, to witness to the resurrection, to witness to the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to stand for the gospel, is not simply to be able to get the facts of the gospel straight. It is not simply to be able to memorize a gospel presentation with the right Bible verses. Rather, it is to live in such a way that shows we've been touched with the power of that resurrection. The church in AD 35 did not invent ethnic favoritism, but they, like we, imported it from the culture. But the church, if it is to be a witness to the resurrection, should then be the place where such divisions come to die. Jesus' vision of the church is what God gave to John. It is one of diversity and inclusion. I looked, John said in the book of Revelation, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Jesus' prayer in John 17 is that his people would be one, that they would be an expression of a culture of unity that cut across the lines that divide people in the broader culture. The resurrection levels all worldly differences of race and wealth and gender, all access to power and all designations of worth. What we don't often hear about are the churches where Israelis and Palestinians are struggling to worship together because of the power of the resurrection. A people of the gospel, a people of the cross, a people pledged to live as become followers of Christ should never acclimate to or deny the existence of disunity, favoritism, or racism in their midst, nor should we ever stop laboring to eliminate it. A unified church is a testimony to the power of that resurrection. And it's essential to our witness before the world that we could be a community of people from every race and tribe and nation. That is a testimony of that power only so far as it is distinguishable from the world. That too often the church is not distinguishable from the world, and our hearts need to see that. I need to see it, because unless our hearts are captured by this vision of Jesus, we will never make progress toward his vision. A culture of unity is crucial, critical for our witness, and the devil will do everything possible to undercut that unity. You see, a culture of unity is a perfect target for Satan. Oh, yeah, his name isn't mentioned here, but it is interesting over these past several chapters how Luke articulates attack after attack after attack against the unity and the integrity of the new church. The devil's passion is to take that which is beautiful and make it ugly. And if he can make the church ugly, if he can sully the church and its reputation before the world, he can keep people from her. And it's his work to maintain division wherever it is, because it's ugly. But his work begins to be undone, and in this case, first, by the oppressed expressing their concern. So a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The word complaint is a loaded one. It sounds like something we're not supposed to do. But no. When there's injustice, it's important to speak up against it and to speak to those who have the power to undo it. The complaint itself was not evil, but the existence of the division and the church's blindness to it was. And the devil wants to preserve those divisions. And this shows up time and again in Scripture. And that's the thing that we just can't get away from. A case can be made that the letter to the Romans and the letter to the Ephesians, both were written to soften and to heal and to lead to reconciliation the divisions between the Gentiles and Jews in the church. These were churches that were divided among ethnic lines. And Paul was eager to try to heal that, to bridge the dividing wall of division. Paul, at one point, hears that the Corinthian church, when they would gather for worship and for the Lord's table, that the wealthy and those in the higher social echelons would be welcomed into the houses where worship was occurring. They didn't have churches. They met in houses. And the poor would have to sit outside. The rich were inside getting their stomachs full and getting drunk. And those on the outside were going hungry. And Paul says, "Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." But see, here is favoritism. Here is social stratification. Here is division. Here are people making judgments of other people that are common in the culture and importing them into the church. In writing near the end of his life, Paul riffed off some common stereotypes about people from Crete. I hope there is no one here from Crete. But he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Well, that sounds like the judgments we make, isn't it? I grew up in Loveland, Ohio, this tiny little town in the middle of nowhere, but man, we were superior to those from Branch Hill. When James wrote his book, he was fighting the same issues. You see, it's not going away. "My brothers," James says, "show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" See, that's what we're trying to address. Are we those bringing in from the outside these judgments where we are somehow needing to exalt ourselves above others in order to supplement our own insecurities or whatever? If we fast forward to the American church, the economy of the Americans was based on the subjugation of one race by another, and that has implications even into the present. The United States, I find this fascinating, a few years ago, was it was the first independent republic in the Americas. Do you know what the second independent republic in the Americas was? It was a place called Haiti. And it has struggled from the beginning, because at the beginning, the United States refused to recognize its sovereignty and to open up trade and mutual support. Why? Well, because Thomas Jefferson, the president, a Virginian slave owner, it was political suicide for him to acknowledge a nation that was founded upon a slave revolt. And we would not recognize her independence. Jonathan Edwards is a name revered among many of us, but he owned other human beings. Many defend him and others as men of their own time. Our Southern Presbyterian Church heritage has at its core theologians whom I will not reference because of their staunch defense of the kidnapping and enslavement of other human beings, ignoring the charge that James brings here. This tendency to categorize and to judge cuts many ways. A friend of mine was an ardent, vocal opponent of racism and a huge supporter of Barack Obama when he was running for president. And she once said to me, "I hate Brits." And I'm pondering, okay, how do those things coexist? Another that I know was complaining once about the president of his homeowners association. And he didn't like the homeowners association president because he was a Muslim. I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, I don't like Muslims." We have to be on the lookout of these things within our own hearts so that we can begin to be concerned for the practice of our own churches. And of course, the concerns are not always racial or socioeconomic. I was playing around this week rewriting this text. "Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the younger leaders arose against the elder leaders because their preferred songs were being neglected in the weekly worship. Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by women arose against the elders because their gifts were being marginalized in the church's ministries." And we can continue to rewrite the text and just fill in the blanks. The culture of unity is extremely fragile, and the devil will do everything he can to upset it and crush it. So let's be wary. The point for us is not to be so proud to think that we are beyond this. We need to listen to others. We need to listen to those who are different from us. We need to not deny their concerns. We ought to not dismiss their concerns so that we might begin to find ways to repent of our sin and to move incrementally closer to a true culture of unity. Excuse me. A culture of unity is critical for witness, and therefore it is a target for Satan, but it need not always be a dream. Because a culture of unity ultimately is restored by grace. The grace that you have received, celebrated, sometimes forget, and universally enjoy. I think the beauty of this text for me is that the leaders, the apostles, do not say, "Well, thank you very much, ladies, for sharing your concern." And then they appoint a committee and produce an 85-page paper addressing the issue, explaining the ups and downs and ins and outs of how it, you know, where it comes from and what the Old Testament has to say about it, and then they file it away and go about their business. No, they take steps. And these steps were radical, not only for AD 35, but for 1955, 1965, and 2025. Their first radical step, which is assumed here but not stated, is that they believed the complaint. There's no evidence of any kind of debate or investigation. They said, "Oh, you're right." They didn't shut their ears to the cries of injustice, but they heard, they listened, and they believed what the marginalized party said. Those who are in power do not typically move in this way. We don't take criticism easily. I see this in myself. If you come to me with some criticism, I will be extremely defensive. I will push back. I will try to deny it because it's a threat to me. I hope that I will eventually learn and listen and grow. But it's as human as anything to resist listening, especially when you're in power. But the apostles, Hebrews to a man, listened, and they moved immediately to action. They instruct the church in verse 2, they summon the full number of the disciples. Verse 3, they say, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Oh, and the result, verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Now, this whole gathering, this all that they have got, this is the entire church. All parties, all divisions, all strata, all ethnic background. And as they moved to a solution, they didn't pretend that differences didn't exist, right? I can tell Carol is a woman and that Bob is a man. Those are real differences, right? It's obvious that Frank back there is black and Barb sitting next to him is white. Those differences are obvious. Some of you, if we go out in the parking lot, drive newer cars than others. We are blessed by these differences. We are enriched by these differences. We don't want to eradicate the differences. A culture of unity is not a culture blind to difference. But the radical nature of the solution proposed here is that the church chooses to empower the powerless. To solve the problem, they choose to empower the marginalized party. And so we read, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. I'm not smart enough to know this, but every commentator who speaks of this says these are all Greek names. Everyone that they empowered to solve the problem, to deal with the inequality among them, is Greek. They are of the Hellenist party. And really, that's inconceivable. They're saying, okay, you have been mistreated. We are going to turn this power completely over to you, not simply to care for the Hellenists, but for everybody, to fix the system. This text is about favoritism and injustice and racial disparity and power imbalance in the church and how it must be acknowledged and addressed. And it seems to them, it seems in this case so easy, but we know it is not. If it were, the divisions and power imbalances in the church would not persist as they do. So the pathway out of it is suggestive here in many ways. Don't deny that the problems exist. Listen to those who are marginalized and be willing to share power. But ultimately, I don't think that's what did it. I think ultimately this culture of unity was rooted in the strength of the gospel in their lives. This truly was a witness to the resurrection. So I had Aaron read this passage from Galatians, and let me read a portion of it again and hear this to you, people of God. Beginning in verse 26 of chapter 3. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. And as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We sometimes take that last verse, verse 28, out of context and just kind of slam it in front of people. But it's rooted in the fact that all of you have come to Christ in the same way. We are all equal before Christ. We have all been called to confess our sin and bow down before Him and receive His touch of favor and grace. And so when we come to the church, yes, we acknowledge our differences. But there's something more important than the fact that Frank is black and I am white. And that more important thing is that he is a child of God and I am a child of God. That is the greater reality than our skin color. Outside the church, we need to recognize the shared fundamental humanity of all persons, and that should direct how we deal with things outside the church. But particularly with inside the church, we have to acknowledge that the greatest reality is that we are all one in Christ. That's what will drive our unity. We are members of the same family. Let me put it this way. Christian, you are the beloved of God. Each of you who calls on the name of Christ, you are the beloved of God. You are the ones who God has loved you in such a way that he was willing to offer his son on your behalf. You are forgiven of your sins. You have been welcomed into the family of God. He even has forgiven our prejudices, our pride, our dominance of others. And of these things, yes, we should turn from them. We should repent of them. But forgiveness is yours. And with this in mind, then, we can look at everyone around us and say, that person has no greater need of the grace of God than I do. You see, what we do when we elevate ourselves above others is we're making the determination that we're a little bit better. But before Christ, you are not a little bit better. All of our sins put us at an infinite distance from God, a distance that Jesus crossed in order to save us all. You are no better. You have no less need of the grace of God than anyone else. Our sin unites us, therefore the grace of God unites us, and therefore we should see each other as the brothers and sisters in Christ that we are. And it sounds easy, but it isn't. But there's not another person in this world who needed one drop more of Jesus' blood than have you. But the fact that he has shed that blood on your behalf not only causes us to celebrate our own redemption, but as well our unity with one another. And the more we embrace this truth, the more we will be ready to take action, however hard, to promote a culture of unity as a part of our witness to the resurrection. A culture of unity that is critical for witness, even though it is targeted by Satan, it's restored by faith. Faith by grace. Yeah, favoritism, racism, social stratification, division, whatever we want to call it, has been a problem for generations. But it doesn't mean we need to accept it. We can work against it if the only place we can do so is within the walls of CPC. I live in these walls. I swim in these waters, and I know that I have miles to go before I can understand what it means to not be the most privileged person in the room. But I know that I need to listen, and I know that people can change. Brian Stevenson is a black Harvard-trained lawyer who's devoted his life to get innocent men and women, those wrongly convicted and condemned for crimes they did not do, off death row. His faith drives him into a place where judgments and prejudices are deep, but he also knows people change. In his book, Just Mercy, he talks about a visit he made to Alabama's death row. He parked in the parking lot, and he noticed a truck that was absolutely plastered with bumper stickers and flags and other such things that acknowledged his Confederate sympathies. He entered the prison and was subjected to a humiliating and illegal strip search by the guard, who said, "Did you notice that truck out there? That's mine." As the weeks and months progressed, however, this guard had to accompany prisoners to the courtroom where Stevenson was arguing his cases. And he heard him speak of the humanity of his clients. He heard him speak of the factors that mitigate the situations of his clients. And it made him look at his own life and the turns his own life had taken and the hardness that he embraced. And over time, he changed. Later, Stevenson made a visit to the same prison, and the guard stopped Stevenson to thank him for helping him to see what he could not see, to help him listen to the stories of those he guarded, and to realize they were not all different from him. So yes, people can change. The guard said, "Sometimes the noise back there is that it's pouring down rain and our kids are returning." But the guard said, "Sometimes I forget how we all need mitigation at some point." And by mitigation, he was really meaning mercy. yes, we all need mercy at some point, and by God's grace, we have been given it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and as always, I pray that you would use this word to change us. Change us to be more like you, but also change us to look more to you. For that's where change ultimately comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.